craziness in what you hear, because it's too great a time of year to be reminded of the arrival of Christ. We're going to continue with our life of David, but I want to include some themes from David's life that can be applied to Christmas. And one of those themes is hope. It is the first theme typically in the Advent season. We do have the Advent candles, and in case anybody asks why we have three pink and one purple instead of three purple and one pink, well, three pink and one purple is an option. I just want you to know that. And I chose that because I want us to focus on the coming of the King in human form during the Advent season. And the pink candles represent the humanity of Christ. The purple candle represents the kingly quality of Christ. And the white candle represents the arrival of light to our world. So in case you're looking at it and you're saying, oh, that's wrong, that's not the way that's supposed to be done, well, it can be done that way, and we are doing it that way. And if you've got a complaint, you send them to me, and I'll ignore them. But hope is the thing that keeps us going in the endeavors that we have in life. Without it, people just give up. You might know that Jane and I have been involved in a fairly major remodeling of our basement, and it's a lot of work because we're doing most of the work ourselves, though we've had some help from some good friends. But there have been days that Jane and I looked at each other and said, why did we do this? And there's a hope for what the basement can be for us that keeps us going. Because there are days that we do it, we kind of have to push ourselves forward. And you know what that's like in different endeavors in your life, don't you? You take something on, and you just come to a point where you've got to push forward. Maybe it's a health treatment that you're in the middle of, and you get to a point where it's just like, well, I got to do this. But hope is what keeps you going. And unless you have some measure of hope, you won't. Or maybe it's a relational thing that is a struggle, and you're really trying to figure out, why do I keep going with this? Well, it's hope that keeps you going. And I don't mean the kind of hope that it says that I hope that it snows tomorrow, though why you would hope that is a little beyond me. But you might. That's just a wish. That's, I want something to happen. That's not hope. When we talk about it in a biblical way, we're talking about a sure and certain thing that we know is going to happen but hasn't happened yet. We don't walk by just what we have seen in life. We walk by the promise of God, and we trust that His word is true and His promise will be fulfilled. David's life reflects that. And so this is why we can say that David, his great heart of a lesser king, can be an illustration of hope to us. I want to point something out about this book, 1 and 2 Samuel, originally probably was one book that got divided in half because the scrolls got too big. But originally it was no doubt intended as one book. And there is an interesting drumbeat that goes through the entirety of it, and it is the coming of a king. The Lord's promise is implemented in the advent of a king in the nation of Israel. One of the fascinating things that I believe happens that you might not expect is that when Hannah, if you remember the story, could not have a child, she goes to the temple and she prays, and the Lord promises through the prophet that she will have a child. And then the child arrives. And if you had been a mother hoping for a child, and then the child arrived, and you began to pray, mightn't your prayer be exclusively about, thank you for giving me the child? Isn't that the way you might be inspired to pray? That is not how Hannah prays. It's really insightful that she prays in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 2, my heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There's not even a mention of a child in here. It's victory over enemies that she's focused on. And then she prays for a longer point of time, but then she comes to verse 9, and she says, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. Still no mention of a child. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Doesn't that strike you as an odd prayer of a woman who's just granted news that she's going to have a child, living in a land that doesn't even have a king? That she is praying that the Lord will judge the nations and give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Hannah prays for a king. As the text unfolds in Samuel, Israel asks later for a king. They're tired of the judges and the ineffectiveness of them, and they decide that what would be better for their nation is if they could have a king instead of a judge. Samuel, the last of the judges, is understandably a bit hurt by this, but he reminds them that if you ask for a king, this is what you're going to get, and it's not good. And they say to Samuel, anyway, give us a king. Give us a king, in chapter 8, verse particularly. And the Lord tells Samuel to obey the voice of the people and to give them a king. And he gives them, first of all, a king that is not terribly sound, Saul. And to run through this rather quickly and let you read about it on your own, in 1 Samuel 15, Saul has behaved badly, and Jehovah rejects a king. And then in 2 Samuel 5, David is anointed as a king. And after a bit, as he's become king following Saul's death, David sings as a king. The song that we have here is a lengthy one in 2 Samuel 22. You will find it almost entirely the same in Psalm 18, which we read last week. But it says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." And he reflects in all of this about the promises that have been made to him as a king. And they are many. But the Lord is rewarding him, he says, for his righteousness, even though David's behavior from time to time has not been terribly righteous. It is the promise of God that keeps David going. It is the hope that there's going to be a wave of kings that come upon him. All of the problems that he has endured, the Lord has given him promises that he latches onto. And they are eternal covenantal promises. David has heard from the Lord that his line will never end. This is a rare, rare thing. In fact, it's never happened before from the voice of God. It's a rare, rare thing. Lots of kings had people say to them, "May the king live forever." That was just part and parcel of being kings in the ancient world. "May you live forever," they would say over and over and over again, even though everybody knew he wouldn't. But David has had a promise that there would be a king from his line on the throne forever. But now he's coming to the end of his days. And David is hanging on to the hope that's born by the promise of God. He knows it will not be for him, but he trusts, I am sure, that it will be for his son and the sons that come after. And so we find ourselves in 2 Samuel 23. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of the king, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. You will notice in his last days, as he's composing what is likely his last song, he doesn't begin by saying, "I'm the king. I beat Goliath. I outlasted Saul. I weathered the storm of my family relationships, especially with Absalom." He doesn't say that. He simply recognizes what God has done. He's the oracle of the man who was raised on high. The anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He recognizes that he is where he is at because God has put him there. And God has raised him on high, and of all the things that he wants to say about himself, he speaks of himself as a songwriter. Somewhere in here, the heart of David in his last days doesn't reflect on his power, but on what God has enabled him to do. And he continues, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." This is what is accomplished by a man who would reign in righteousness, by a man who would hear the word of God, to speak it and to do it. This is what David wants to be known as. And these words are penned so that who comes after him might hear them and say, that would be an excellent way to be. I am sure that David is intending that Solomon, who will be king after him, hears these words and he doesn't decide to be a king simply by virtue of power, but a king by virtue of character. And then he waxes beautifully eloquent and says, "For does not my house so stand with God? For he has made me an everlasting covenant," that is, an everlasting promise, "ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" He's resting on the promises of God. As people near the end of their life, they do start thinking about legacy. They start thinking about the things that they will leave behind them so that those who come after them might be helped along the way. I think about that a little bit more all the time as I am getting closer to the end of my journey than the beginning. And I want to make sure that my children and my grandchildren and any others that might come yet, they might look at me and they might say, there's a legacy worth following. In my own family's life, my great-great-grandfather, David, was not a believer when he left Ohio. It was during the middle of the Civil War. When the Civil War had initially started, he volunteered to join an Ohio regiment, but because of health issues, he was rejected. As they got closer to the end of the Civil War, they weren't quite as concerned about those things. They were really trying harder to fill rosters. And so he didn't volunteer this time. He got drafted and he said no. And he left. And he took his family with him. and they managed to make their way to St. Joseph, Missouri, and they boarded the riverboat Welcome, and they traveled up the Missouri River to a spot right around Tecama in Decatur, Nebraska, somewhere they had a landing right in there. And he got off the boat there with his family, and he changed the spelling of the last name from one O to two. He was running from a responsibility. And he ran right into some Christians who were sitting there from the Riverview Baptist Church. They got to know him and they started sharing the gospel. And my great-great-grandfather became a Christian and was one of the first people baptized in Burt County, Nebraska. And I am told that he started to pray for the family that would come after him, that they would all be Christians. I don't know if I can say all of them, but a lot of them have been. It is a family line that has come to me and now after me, that there are so many believers. It's kind of an impressive group. But it was the legacy of David, my great-great-grandfather, that has been passed on to now. And it was a legacy that David, the king, wanted to pass on to Solomon and those who came after. And those promises were kept. They were kept. They were kept in the life of Solomon and the kids that came after him, but it doesn't hardly seem like an everlasting covenant when you look at the kingly line of David in Jerusalem. For one thing, the whole kingdom is just a few generations away from being taken completely away into Babylon. Honestly, the folks that come after Babylon, it's hard-pressed to find that there was really a relationship between David at all. If you just look at it on a string of paper, you might find that David's covenantal promise here on an earthly plane was not kept, except that's not the promise that God had in mind all along. God had a bigger promise. That promise was made and it was kept with David as far as it went. But it was kept even farther in the life of Christ. Not everybody likes genealogies. I get it. They can be kind of dry reading. But if you were to read the genealogy that's found in Matthew, you would find that the line of David extends down to Jesus Christ. The advent of the Messiah is God's keeping of a covenantal promise, you see. God never makes a promise he won't keep. He never makes a promise he won't keep. And there is no one who can prevent him from working it out. There is nothing in him that will cause him to stop with that kind of a covenantal promise. If God says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And we find that that promise is kept in Jesus. And so the angels sing at the birth of Christ, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. These angels are singing that a king has come. And Matthew's genealogy makes it clear that that king is in the line of David. But then the promise seems to hit a hiccup. And the hiccup is that the king dies. Calvin Miller has written a wonderful little poem called The Guardians of the Singreal. And one of the things that he talks about in this poem is that when Jesus is hanging on what he calls the engine of death, that unseen by other people is Satan laughing and dancing on the very shoulders that are bearing the weight of sin. And that as Jesus expires, Satan cackles with joy, thinking that he has beaten God. But it is just 3 days later that the victory is won. All was accomplished on the cross in carrying our sins and making atonement for them. All was accomplished on the cross. You don't need to have any doubt about that for your own life. If you have come to faith in Christ and you believe what Jesus has done, you're saved because of the promise of God. You don't have to worry about your eternal destiny if you're a follower of Christ. He's got you in his hand, and nothing can get you out of it. Nothing can wrest you from his grip. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are secure in the promise that God has made. The promises that the world makes are tenuous at best. The promise that the commercial makes, that if you just buy this gift, everyone will be happy. Why do we fall for that every year? So many promises by politicians, by doctors, by family members, by employers. So many promises that we live our lives based upon that aren't reliable. It's understandable why somebody might say, well, I don't know if I can trust God's promises either. Our history with promises is so poor. But Christmas, the manger, always has a shadow of a cross upon it. Jesus came to die, but he didn't come to stay dead, because the promise of the manger is also always a promise of an open tomb, and you can rely upon it. You see, David had promises that were made and kept. And they were kept as far as he could see on an earthly plane. But the scriptures are broader than the life of David. The Scriptures have in mind always the life of Christ. This is why we say David has a great heart, but he's a lesser king. It's not that he's a bad king, he's actually a very good one. But he's lesser than the king that comes. And so, towards the end of the book, we see Jesus coming in Revelation 19 on a white horse, bringing with him the judgment that Hannah may have been referencing in her own initial prayer. In verse 15 of chapter 19 in Revelation, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Which, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, should frighten the daylights out of you. But if you are a follower of Christ, the next words ought to comfort. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Jewish folk used to have a song that they liked to sing. It was a simple little lyric, and it was added to by Christians later on because we couldn't sing it without acknowledging our King. And it simply went, King of kings and Lord of lords, glory, hallelujah. King of kings and Lord of lords, glory, hallelujah. Jesus, Prince of Peace, glory, hallelujah. Jesus, Prince of Peace, glory, hallelujah. King of kings and Lord of lords, glory, hallelujah. King of kings and Lord of lords, glory, hallelujah. Jesus, Prince of Peace, glory, hallelujah. Jesus, Prince of Peace, glory, hallelujah. King of kings and Lord of lords, glory, hallelujah. King of kings and Lord of lords, glory, hallelujah. Jesus, Prince of Peace, glory, hallelujah. Jesus, Prince of Peace, glory, hallelujah. Jesus is keeping his promises, and so you can have hope as the Advent season and the rest of your eternal life unfolds. Amen. Heavenly Father, fix in our minds the promises that are not just for this life, though they do impact this life, but they are for ever. We don't just wish for what may come. We hope for what may come, hanging on to that with all of our being, knowing all the while that in our weakness, you hang on to us. Thank you for the promises of Christmas. The promises made to David, lived out through the person of Christ, that carry us into this season of hope. Amen.